to allure those who can be drawn into what they say and what they teach. And these are teachers that make great promises. You know, they promise liberty. But in fact, what the apostle says, they don't have the privilege of offering liberty. They're in bondage themselves. They are in bondage even by the false doctrines that they teach. It's an interesting way of thinking about this. How could they offer liberty? They don't even have that themselves. But that's part of what they do. In the last three verses, and I don't think we covered this last time, we spend a moment here with this, thinking about what are some of the main points that just stand out in verses 20 through 22. I mean, here the apostle is trying to help us see and to understand that we have to escape the pollutions of the world, that it can only come through Christ, that we can choose to be slaves or sin, from slaves of sin, or we can find liberty in Christ. But it's interesting that there are even those, and here's the warning that kind of concludes the chapter, that even if you have found liberty in Christ, you can go back into bondage. And so looking at these last three verses here, I want you to look at what are some things that just stand out? What are the main points that stand out in those last three verses? What do you see? Yeah, there's a little bit of, you should know better than this. You know, as far as those who have fallen back into sin, you should know better than this. You ever hear that before? I mean, growing up, I'm afraid I heard it more than most. You know, you should know better than do that. You know, that's sort of what the apostle was saying.
That's probably one of the clearest sections.
Yeah.
It really says sort of opposite of what the Calvinistic perspective is, not that your salvation, there's nothing you can do to change it, but rather it can become worse. If you have known the Lord and then you rebel against him and forsake him, what the pastor seems to be saying is it's worse. It's not the same.
And that's interesting to me, too. Yeah, I want to talk about that point, some that it's worse. How so? Neil.
Well, I look at it as before you didn't know that you're not who you are. After, you don't care.
Yeah.
And it's a whole lot more difficult to reestablish care.
Yeah.
Than it is
what do you have left, sort of, to do? Yeah. Okay, what else? What else stands out here in these verses?
Well, they certainly point out that it's a revolting situation.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Return to the way you were.
Revolting to whom?
To anybody that reads that, all recognize that's revolting.
Yeah, it's revolting to read, isn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, you think about the proverb that's offered here as the proof of just how awful this is. I mean, you hate to even think about it. We know it's true. We've all seen dogs return to the vomit. I mean, you know, it's a natural thing. And we all go, oh. I mean, we all think that's just absolutely gross. Indeed, it is. That's the point. And so in the eyes of the Lord, you know, when we turn from what we have known to be right and to be true, and we walk back into sin, when we give up liberty and we accept once again bondage, how is that viewed by the Lord?
Revolting.
Yeah. Revolting. It's a little bit like what is left for us. No. And so it's like the apostle is trying to say, look, don't go back. Don't become entangled with what you have left. You know, can you imagine being caught in a trap? You're caught in a net in some way. You fight and somehow manage to get yourself free from that. You've saved your life. And then later you decide, I'm going to go get stuck in that thing once again. It wouldn't make any sense at all, would it? Yeah.
It's reminiscent of the children of Israel. The guy took them out of bondage. They, like the dogs, once they got out of bondage and got out of their way, they returned to idolatry. They forgot God.
And now, do we get a greater picture of how God views that? How that would hurt God? you know, like the sow returning to the barn. I mean, this is a good example. We've seen that in the Bible story over and over again, when the children of Israel would turn away again from God and return to sin and worship foreign gods or whatever. And how revolting that would be to God. Other thoughts, other points? Yes?
This passage is not talking about the person who occasionally stumbles on the fence, has regret, and seeks God's forgiveness. This is talking about somebody who is entangled and overcome.
Yeah.
They have willingly gone back into the worldly ways.
There's something else with this passage that's intriguing, and I really don't have how to answer this, unless it kind of brings this up too. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, then after they have known it, turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Expound on that just a little bit. How is it worse?
That's what I was talking about. If you don't know, you still have time to learn.
Yeah.
If you learn and you don't care anymore, then
what's left?
There comes
that point. If we reject God, if we reject His Word, what's left? There's nothing else that can save us. I mean, you talk about dire straits. You talk about someone who's in a situation where it's just dire straits here. Well, you know, a term like that means something like, man, there's like, and we're at that point of no return here. The critical situation. And that's kind of what happens. If you reject the will of God, what's left? What hope could you have? There is none. There's nothing left. And so I'm thinking in that regard, you know, man, what hope have you got? How dismal could life be when you come to a point where there is no hope? Other thoughts?
Great. Galatians 5 says that a person like this is one that where Christ
That's right. Yeah.
Rick. I think a lot of people get hung up on this passage saying, well, that's, you know, certainly God will forgive any sin. Well, yes, if you will repent of it.
Yeah.
The problem is, once you reject Jesus Christ, there's no place to repent to.
That's right.
And that's the point that I think that they make.
That's a powerful point. And you think about where we've come from and what we've come to now in this study. I mean, we've come to some of the most powerful points here in this passage. We've led to this point. Now he's just saying, look, if you've done this, there's nothing left. Look at what you've given up. Remember, he started with, you know, in the early part of the text, you know, don't let anyone take away your salvation. And we've progressed to this point.
The brother made reference to the children of Israel a minute ago. Mm-hmm. It reminds me of 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 16, when it says of them, but they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against the people, until there was no remedy.
Yeah. That's right.
There comes a point where there's no remedy. Mm-hmm. It's not that God is willing to forgive, but
because he's offered everything. But once you, when you reject that, hope is taken away. Good thoughts. Yeah, right.
When people have had salvation in mind and depart from it, then when they stand before God, they're going to know what they did.
You know, that's a good point. I was going to say that I forgot. I'm glad you mentioned that. This is an intriguing but not pleasant thought. To imagine standing before the Lord, judgment is being made, eternal separation is your future, and you know what you had, but you gave it up. That's powerful to me, to think about what you know you had, salvation in Christ, but you gave it up. Think about that through eternity. Neil. He recognized. He recognized the power of what Jesus was saying. To whom else could we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's a good point. It goes right through this.
From time to time, I have people that want to try to justify where they are. And they would say, you know, well, supposing that you lived in a faraway, deserted place and you just never had an opportunity to hear anything, you think God is going to be hard on you. This deals with that. Because he tells us, you know, if that was the case, he's going to have to just see what your heart was.
Mm-hmm.
And he'll take care of it. But you don't have that because you've already heard it. That's why you're asking the question. Mm-hmm. And you are the one that has turned away. And what do you have? Nothing. Mm-hmm. And so you can't use that argument to say, well, you know, he's a just God, he wouldn't be that if he would let somebody like that go to hell just because they never had a chance to meet somebody that knew.
And part of his justice as well is those who have rejected him will be judged fairly. It won't be a pleasant judgment, but it'll be judged fairly. Zach.
It reminds me of Luke, or one of the parables in Luke 12 and verse 47, 48. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand more.
Fair judgment again. Good thoughts. Let's work this right into chapter 3, because really the text continues. If you have page 27, that's kind of where we are going here on our in our outline. Where Peter now is, I think, starting to draw some conclusions as far as the letter goes. Reminding the brethren, we'll see in the first few verses, of his purpose in writing the epistles. To stir up in your pure minds, he says. You know, purity in character is something the apostle does not want these brethren to lose sight of. Because there's been a lot said with regard to purity and holiness, you know, our character, our nature before God. There's been a lot said about growing in faith and developing that faith to become partakers of the divine nature, he said in the first chapter. Now, he's built a case in the letter to prepare and warn the Christians of all the reasons why they should continue in faith. I mean, that's been the case that's been built here as we've gone through. And to be aware that there are some who are trying to destroy that faith, trying to take it away. And so if we break this chapter into three portions, we could say the first seven verses, Peter warns about a great apostasy ready to occur. Verses 8 through 13, he refutes those mocking the coming of the Lord. And then he concludes by exhorting steadfastness and to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. And so, chapter 3, verse 1, we begin. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then was, being flooded with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. All right, let's work our way through that just a little bit. There's a battle between opposing forces. And he kind of lays this out here in the first three verses. Who are the opposing forces? First part of the chapter, who do we see the opposing forces? How would you define that? Okay.
People who not only unbelieve, but they're continual skeptics and perhaps ones that are preaching their own alternative ideas that are contradict God's word.
So we've got, here's one side, we have the scoffers or mockers of God's word. Who's the opposing side by the text? Who's identified to us by the text?
False teachers and their destructive policies.
That's the side of the scoffers. We have one side of the battle.
Those who speak against God.
Who's the other side? Look at verse 2. Who's the other side?
Those that Peter is addressing the letter to, which obviously is Christian.
Well, yeah, he's addressing that, but he's setting up for us here. There's like a battle taking place. We have the scoffers on one side, and those Christians, of course, would be on the other side. But he's got the apostles, and whom else?
The prophets.
The prophets. And so he's laying out a case here. And this is important for us to see for the verses that are coming after this. Okay, he's kind of putting his, here's the argument that's being made. I mean, there has to be some criteria for there to be power in the argument that he's going to make in the next few verses. We have to understand the players. We have to understand that he's identifying those who are scoffers and mockers of the word of God. They're on one side. There's a battle being set up here. On the other side is those whom he's already introduced in both letters. The words of the holy prophets and the apostles he identifies with. Of course, he identifies himself as an apostle in both letters. But this is a little bit broader range here. You know, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. It's like he's identifying not just himself, but the others who were the apostles who were delivering the word too. And prior to the apostles were those prophets, the holy prophets. And so, here's the battle. Here's the players, so to speak. And in some ways, it's almost like he's saying to those Christians and to us, well, which side are you going to be on? You have to choose a side. And really, that's been identified all the way through the letter. But now we're coming to the conclusion. You know, what's it going to be? I mean, he's made his arguments all the way through. Well, there's only two sides. You got the apostles and the prophets, those who are the spokesmen of God, who have spoken to you the word of God, and you've got the scoffers, those who are opposed to God. Which side? And he's already given all the reasons why we should be on the side of those who are speaking the word of God. But he's going to deal with a specific argument that the scoffers have been making. I don't know exactly who was saying it or if there was a number of people saying it, but it must have been somewhat prevalent. Because we're going to work into an argument that they were making. So this was real to them. And I think it's real to us as well here.
You have that same thing going on today. It's no different. We got scoffers today that reject God's time, His message, and all of that. Saying, look, we've been in this world 2,000 years. Nothing's happened.
Yeah. When's He coming? That's right. If He hasn't come already, He's not going to come. I mean, the argument is still being made by some today. But it was being made here just 30 years after the resurrection of Christ. There were some already impatient saying, see, He's not going to come. I'm not sure if impatience really has anything to do with it, as far as it was just an argument that they would try to make. Let's look. Yes, Dave.
For those of us that have a few years on our body, if you remember back when the first Russian cosmonaut
That would be before my time. Go ahead.
When he returned to Earth, they asked him about if he saw God. intelligence that these scoffers are. They don't look at the whole picture.
Yeah, and miss some real obvious signs, I would have to say, as well. Yeah, good point.
I think the base effect of scoffers are the plant seeds of doubt. Mm-hmm. We saw that. We see that all through the scriptures.
Yeah.
Satan did that with Adam and Eve. Mm-hmm. The king who wrote the letters to Hezekiah, mm-hmm. he said, look around, look at all these other thrones, all other kings a lot stronger. Look out and destroy them. Do you not think I'm going to destroy you? And of course, he looked to God for his, to the divine of his way. Jesus, the scoffers that went about planting seeds of doubt, trying to kill Jesus, and ultimately did kill him. Today, we have people, you know, just like Bell mentioned, these used to, you know, they used to put bumper stickers out, there is no God, you know. And the politically thing, correct thing today is live the fullest you can every day, you know. And don't worry about anything, everything's going to be great, you know. And so, when you think about the Hebrew writer, who kept going back and talking about these Israelites who kept losing their faith, they have kept having doubt in God, started looking other places, like was mentioned with idolatry and other things, looking for foreign lands to temporary make them feel good about themselves, all these different things they did. This is just a thread that's been throughout all mankind, that people want us to find God. And what did Jesus do with the apostles? Came back and met with the apostles. The first place he went was back to Moses and the prophets, prove who he was. Mm-hmm. And, you know, some of us were talking the other night, it's amazing how there's been a lost generation in our time where people have done just what he says here. Mm-hmm. They willingly do not study the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. They just want to fight about certain things in the New Testament. We're not saying there's nothing, anything wrong with you. Debating and trying to make sure that we're doing what's right. But when you miss the foundation of faith, mm-hmm. it's hard to build.
You miss a lot of the arguments. Absolutely, that's right. Yeah. Rick?
I think Peter's appeal here is interesting because he's appealing to the Holy Prophets in the way the New American Standard words it as, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. This mm-hmm. is prior to the completed New Testament. So his appeal is to what the apostles have been teaching, and just as Paul yeah. does in Galatians. It's their word because they are inspired by God. Now we appeal to the word of God, which is the word of the apostles mm-hmm. and those prophets.
And interesting, he puts in that, you know, connects the holy prophets to that. Because there's nothing being taken away from what the prophets said before. And in fact, he's trying to add credence to what the prophets did say before. Because the prophets had foretold many of the events that were now taking place. You know. Good thoughts, Kellis.
Kind of along with these last two gentlemen, but the fact that, you know, he puts Peter is putting himself on the same plane as the prophets of old. He says, be mindful of the holy prophets and of us. So there's an authority there that is equal because they're both coming from the authority of God.
Yeah.
And I was reminded of in Matthew 13 where at the end Jesus is talking to the apostles and he's given a number of parables that relate to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And at the end of that, he says, he asked them, have you understood these things? And they say, yes, we've understood these things. And then he says, therefore, every scribe that is instructed in these things, this is in verse 52, it says, instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and things old. So what are the new things? Well, the new things are the things that Jesus has just spoken to them, as well as what the all truth mm-hmm. that will be delivered to them through the Holy Spirit. But what are the things old? Mm-hmm. Well, they're the things that the holy prophets of the past have spoken.
Yeah.
So when we're talking to people about these kinds of things, we're in sort of in a similar position as the apostles in that we are bringing forth things old and things new in order to show people that this is the truth.
Mm-hmm. And it's interesting that Peter appeals to both in the arguments that he's making here and what he's fixing to kind of deal with as he moves forward. So we see a battle that's being drawn between opposing forces, the holy prophets and apostles, and the scoffers walking in their own lusts on the other side. You know, a scoffer being just one who is just a mocker of God, one who is not accepting the will of God. Well, there's plenty of those. Always has been. I mean, as we go through even the Old Testament story, we see even then there were those who just mocked God and did not listen to what he said.
I was thinking about, you know, the scoffing. You know, someone could go about being an atheist, you know, keep it silent. But the actual scoffing, you know, makes me suggest part of the motivation behind that is that they're, you know, in their loneliness, they want to drag you in with them.
Yeah, that's right. They want you to be with them. And here, you know, really what the apostles already said, he's trying to protect their pure minds. That also puts those who are the scoffers or mockers on the opposite of pure minds. Their minds are not pure. Their minds are messed up. Their minds are troubled and full of doubt. And what the apostle is trying to help us preserve is pure minds. Don't let the scoffers take away what you have and the hope that you have that come that is found in Christ. There's something else interesting here as we'll read again, just kind of get us back into the text here and move us a little bit back to verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? I want to deal with that last days for just a moment. I mean, the term last days is found about a dozen times or so in Scripture that I've been able to find. And sometimes it's spoken of Moses with regard to last days, as in, you're not going to live much longer, last days. Sometimes it's used in that regard. Sometimes it's used in Scripture speaking of when the last days come, as something that's still in the future. And then sometimes I think it's used in Scripture speaking of the last days, but it's not looking for days that's yet to come, but it is the last days. So at least those three ways, I think I can see it used in Scripture. What's he talking about here when he says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days? What last days? I mean, keep in mind that there are some today who would say or try to preach, the last days have not arrived yet. The last days aren't here. That's still something yet to come. What's right or wrong with that? And what is this talking about, Rick? Okay, all right, good point. Let's look at some, let's understand, was these last days here? Yeah, it's starting to make sense. It must be pertaining to them, presently them.
The last dispensation.
Okay, all right, if we look at Bible periods of time, you know, there is a time of last days in Scripture. Right. Earl?
Well, on the day of Pentecost, when some were accusing the apostles of being full of wine, Peter says, well, these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days. Mm-hmm. And he goes on and says.
So when the prophet Joel spoke of the last days, wasn't when he was living. He was talking about days that were yet to come. But when Peter said it, what was his point? What was he saying?
They're here.
they're here. I think that's one of the passages we go to that was introducing the fact that Peter was saying, see, this is what the prophet Joel talked about. These things would take place, and here they are, ushering in the last days. What other thoughts, points? Kim?
Hebrews 1 says, in these last days.
Okay. Powerful point from Hebrews chapter 1 that I think really helps us to see and understand the use of last days. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son.
You're going to say the revelation of Jesus has been presented.
This is it. It's kind of like when, I think we talked about this a little while back, Matthew chapter 17, the transfiguration of Jesus. Okay, you had the great prophets of old. You had Moses and Elijah and Jesus there.
Jesus was it. There's no one coming
out. That's it. This is it. You know, and of course, they wanted to build three tabernacles, you know, one for each of them. And of course, the word from God, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, hear him. You know, gives us some indication, the ushering in of those last days. Well, after the resurrection of Christ, look at some passages like Hebrews, you know, chapter 1. You know, it's speaking of these last days, has spoken to us in these last days by his Son. Well, if the last days began then, after the ascension of Christ into heaven, then we're in the last days. Then it's now. You know, someone said, well, how long is it going to be the last days? Well, I don't know. Until days are no more, I would understand. And so, in our text, knowing this verse, that scoffers will come in the last days. When will those scoffers come? Now. Yeah. I mean, in the last days. Now, I don't think that is to say that there were not scoffers before. Well, scoffers of God's will, not so much scoffers of Christ and his will, because Christ hadn't come yet. But identifying that even as there were those who were mockers of God in the days of the children of Israel and the prophets, it's still true today that there are those who are mockers of Christ.
Well, in verse 5, he's talking about the present tense, right? For when they maintain this. They're currently doing that, seems to be the point he's making.
Yeah. It's like it was real. It was now. He was warning them about, in present tense, of some things that they needed to be aware of, needed to watch for. But again, I want to make the point that, as well as I can understand this, the last days are still now. When did they begin? I mean, there was a transition that took place that I see very strongly in Acts chapter 2. You know, when the prophet Joel was referred to, that he was speaking of those last days which were going to come, and Peter was basically saying, the things that Joel had foretold, you're seeing now. So that ushers in for us the last days. And then passages like Hebrews chapter 1 has spoken to us in these last days by his Son, Jesus Christ. We are in the last days.
Look, Isaiah also goes on with that in Isaiah 2, when he talks about in the last days when all nations will go to him. Up to that time, it was just the Israelites.
That's right.
And he makes the point about what's going to happen in the future.
Sure.
And he says these will be the last days when all nations come.
Good thoughts. So, we see. Go ahead, Denny. Just like of Moses, you know, when it was referred to his last days, it was literally his last days on earth. He was, you know, we all are.
Peter's also speaking, seems to me, in a sense of urgency, that they're in the last days of their lives, really. Mm-hmm. And they need to be preparing for that day. Mm-hmm. That day is closer now than it's ever been. Mm-hmm. It's closer to us today than it's ever been.
Sure.
We don't know when it is. Mm-hmm. But it will come.
Which, in part, is what he's going to come to as we get farther into this chapter.
Right.
A last day. I mean, how long will the last days, this is where we have to see where this is going. How long will the last days last? Well, number one, until God says they are no more.
Two
And how will we know? Well, we'll all know. Because we will all be there.
Amen.
You know, when the Lord comes, and that's what he's coming to in verses 9 and 10. The last days will come to an end, and nobody's going to miss the day. We'll all be there. That's where he's going to go with this. Now, our time is gone. Here, what we want to try to take up again next time here, and what we have to work on here is verse 4. Because those mockers were saying, where is the promise of his coming? This is their argument. Oh, it's not much of one, I'll tell you. But this is their argument. Where's the promise of his coming? He said he was going to come, and he's not come. And so it can't be, he cannot be true. He cannot be the Son of God because he's not come. And so this is what the apostle is going to deal with as we go forward here. If you don't have page 27, please pick one up and back, because that's where we're going to be going, taking up from there next time, Lord willing. If you would, please, all who can't, let's move up.